Chapter 2 of 1 John, beginning today with the 12th verse. When I consulted the commentaries for a little bit of help, which you have to do quite often, I don't think they were a great deal of help. Verse 12 says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." It's generally believed that the differences of children, fathers, young men are not the ones of actual age, but rather age of spiritual growth. And I'm inclined to believe that myself, because when he comes, you know how he opened the first verse of the second chapter, "My little children, I am writing this to you, that you sin not." That's to everybody. John the Apostle, in all three of his letters, seems to adapt himself to these kinds of expressions. And I think there is some deeper significance than I have been able to get out of it. And maybe you'll come up with it. But the little children would be the ones who are very young in the faith. And the amazing thing to be a young child in the faith is that your sins are forgiven. This is the one characteristic of a very young Christian. They're overwhelmed at the thought of their sins being forgiven. And it's such a relief to them, and they are carefree children as a result. Now, I don't think that that means that older Christians shouldn't be happy about it, but still, does it ever thrill you to think of the fact that all those sins, ignorant sins and the sins that you knew you were committing, all those were forgiven when you trusted Christ? And even the sins you've committed as a Christian, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And any exercise of your soul that can make you dwell on the reality of sins forgiven is a healthy exercise of soul. I believe hymn singing is one of the most outstanding ways that you can praise the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. And at the weekend conference, I think it was brought to our attention in that "When Peace Like a River Attends My Way," I think the best verse of all is that one, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And if you are not a singer, but you have a song in your heart, there's a difference. You can have a song in your heart, even if you haven't got the vocal cords to express it. You can go through your hymn book, and they are itemized by thought. And I don't know what it would be in your hymn book, but look at the hymns that have to do with you being forgiven of your sins. And you'll find that your heart can be greatly helped. I'm going to give you an opportunity now, so be quick on the draw. Is there any particular hymn that you cherish above others because of the expression of forgiveness? Yes, Tom?
Just an old Baptist one, "The Old Rugged Cross."
The Old Rugged Cross. You really like that one. And I'm trying to think of some of the verses of that. my mind's a blank, that, you know, the actual reference in there to the forgiveness. But you had one. No?
No.
Oh, I thought you had
Just as I am.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I came to Christ on that, the singing of that hymn. So whenever I see it on a Billy Graham crusade, I can just identify with those people streaming forward. Because what is special about that hymn, Feather? Is there any particular verse? There are a lot of verses in there.
They're all really good, but just that it emphasizes that there's nothing we can do except claim His blood.
Mm-hmm. There is one there, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Very good. Anyone else?
Whiter than the snow.
Whiter than the snow, yes?
There's one that I forget the title to it, but one verse in it, my sins were washed away and my night was turned to day.
Mm-hmm.
Heaven came down and glory.
Yeah, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Well, as I say, you may not be able to sing it, but you can read it before the Lord and enjoy the realization of it. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers. These are the mature, the older ones in the faith. But what is it that is to be remembered by the fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning? Some of the commentators feel that because it was early in church history and people were alive who had known Jesus Christ in the flesh, that is the reference to it. And it is repeated in verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. But all of us who have experienced the grace of Christ know the Lord who is from the beginning. And I think the play on words there is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I like the verse also in the Gospel of John where Jesus in His prayer said that to know God, I'm trying to think of the actual quotation, and this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. So the fathers of the faith are the ones who have known Jesus Christ, who is from the beginning, or it could be interpreted, the people who were alive at that point, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I don't think you can be dogmatic on this at all. The next one is, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. And the same thought of verse 14, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Youth is the time of strength. And maybe this is what is thought of in this portion, that the people, and I don't think it's a sex discrimination here, that it's young men. I think anyone who is in that virile state of their Christian faith. Now, I don't think I would have taught this way 30 years ago. But I do know a difference takes place as you get older. You want to do things, but you no longer have the energy and the physical drive to do it. But in the Christian life, the ones who are actually performing and doing the most aggressive Christian work are the people in the young manhood of their Christian life. Do you follow what I'm saying? The young manhood of their Christian life, it's a realization that you slow down. And in fact, there are some of God's servants who haven't slowed down spiritually, who were maybe put aside on beds of illness. They can't do for the Lord what they used to do. Their ministry has changed. And where they used to be very active, I can remember going strong hours of the day. And I never thought I'd ever change. But I am slowing down visibly. And that's why I think we're told by Paul to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you peter out as you get older. And what you could take, I remember when I was in intervarsity work, we were busier in the summer because it meant camping and directing camps, and I'd be petrified to do the same thing today, even to take the responsibility of young lives. I'd be worried all the time. But back then, I just took it in my stride. So in the young manhood of your Christian life, serve the Lord aggressively and have these characteristics. You can overcome the evil one. That doesn't mean you don't overcome him when you're older, but you are in a more aggressive state of your Christian life. And also it says, you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The word of God abiding in you is the prerequisite for answered prayer. Jesus said that, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. And I believe that, I remember thinking nothing when I was in Japan of an all night of prayer with other missionaries. My family are here to bear me up, but if I'm allowed, I'll go to bed at 9 o'clock. And you do have these stages of your Christian life. And so let's have the strength of the Word of God abiding in us. And but also be willing to become a father in the faith, a more mature, settled individual. Even though you have a lot of strength when you're younger, you do an awful lot of wacky things too, a lot of unnecessary things. And periodically I look back on things that I think I did without the direction of the Lord. The older you get, the more careful you are to evaluate what you're doing. But still, this section is a sort of a fatherly attitude that John is having towards his disciples. He calls them children, young men, fathers. The fathers might have been his contemporaries. But then he breaks out in verse 15 to a very difficult portion. Not to understand the English, that's easy. But to understand the inference is more difficult. What is the teaching? Do not love the world or the things in the world. I believe Joe Carroll handled that at the conference too. If any man loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Now, if we have any trouble with the fact that we're told not to love the world, I think the next verse helps us to define what it is in the world that is not to be loved. Yes, we sing, "This is my Father's world," isn't it? "I rest me in the thought of birds and trees, of rocks and something, seas, is it? His hands, the wonders wrought." That's all right to love God's world for the beauty, the nature. It's all right to love humanity. Was it Linus who said it? He loved humanity, but it was people he couldn't stand. There's something in that. But loving people is right, because God so loved the world. There was a spiritual principle involved. So we reject that as something that if Jesus loved the world of humanity and died for them, then we too must love the world in that sense. We love the creation. Can you think of any other legitimate love for the world? Well, this is where the worm comes in the apple. What is it that's not to be loved? The worm that enters the apple. If there are things in, I guess it's the effect of all these apples here today that are giving me the illustration. Keep chomping on them there, it sounds good. But there's the apple of the world, and it is very good. But if you ever bite and then you see a worm, then you know that something has infected that very good apple, and that's sin. Now, what is what we don't love? All that is in the world, and then it is itemized this way: lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, if you've ever attended Tuesday nights or anything comparable, you know that this is something that we have to deal with. What is lust? And two things are mentioned as lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. God alone can tell you where legitimate desire ends and lust begins. I don't think if we talked about it today, we would all agree that God is very faithful by His Holy Spirit in checking us when we take it past desire into lust. Now, have any of you figured out personally where you could have a philosophy of where that happens? What have been some of the things that you've come up with? Where is that dividing line between lust and desire? Yes, Monty?
When the desire becomes greater than your love for God.
That's very good. When your desire becomes greater than your love for God. There's a verse that has helped me immensely. It says, every creature of God, or every creation of God, is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. There are things that can be made sinful which are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's why at a wedding you have the word of God and prayer. Because what is a legitimate desire blessed by God is a creation of God, and it's good. You see what I'm getting at? Hebrews says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. That's when that relationship passes out of the area of desire, which is a God-given gift, into lust. And so we could say that that where the blessing of God in an open form is upon a physical relationship, it's a good, wonderful, blessed thing. But taken out of God's time and taken out of God's purpose, it can become a very evil thing. In our generation, it has become very, very evil. Because I'm old enough, you might think it's always been like this, and certainly there have always been people who committed the sins that are being committed today. But in my years, I'm amazed at what goes in the last 10 years to what I knew as when I was your age. And it has passed. You see, when this is the part about pornography and perversion, is that when people are, and I don't say satisfied, I say satiated, when they have been allowed themselves to have the full reign of their lust, they become bored. This is the way sin acts. They become bored and they need to be intrigued some more. And so the only thing they can do is to pervert God's good gifts. And I think if for no other reason, God has been very good to tell us that, that what is in the world is lust. What is in Christ is desire, legitimate. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall do what? Give you the desires of your heart.
I had a question. We were studying 1 John at the conference, and we were trying to decide about the difference between verse 10, one that's dissimilar to, if we committed no sin, we make not to be alive. And there's something dissimilar to it.
But what is the question, even if you can't find it?
Okay, would that be what's happening in the world where the first one we decided was sort of saying that you haven't sinned at all, and then this one is just making what really isn't sin, what really is sin, just saying it's not sin. Not that you haven't ever sinned, but you're just changing it. Would that be what's happening with what's going on now, that like things that used to be hidden are just coming out in the open and just becoming blatant?
Yeah. Yes, I think so. I'm thinking in terms of the verse that says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. I don't know whether all of you have been in the discussion of the law verses that have been put in the Argonaut. But I would like to make this one statement. Yes, the gospel needs to be given, the gospel of the love of Christ. But when people have no sense of sin, they have no need of a Savior. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And the thought that came to me, I'm conservative too. I don't like confrontation. However, I thought if any young freshman came up to college this year, even from a Christian home, and had no knowledge much of the Bible, they were just, say, an ordinary sinner. Not a Christian exactly, but neither, they could even be a Christian, but not very checked out. And if they only saw the scripture verse on homosexuality, by that law, they would know that the Word of God condemned it. I'm amazed at the letters. That nobody deals with the fact they think it's the Christians who've made up this rule. None of them see that this is a quotation from Scripture. So they attack the person who puts the ad in. Who are they to think this? I hope somewhere, sometime, something is in there to say, your argument is only with the living God. But if one student is alerted before they get into this, it's worth it. It's worth the confrontation to me. Because I've known Christians to get in this, and over in WSU, because I took it upon me to talk about this sin in the midst of a group of girls, a girl came to me and she said, I'm so glad what you talked about tonight. She said, because I got into it as a Christian and didn't know any better. If you don't know that God condemns it, and he's not condemning it because he's a nasty-minded person. He's condemning it for what it does for you. Do you notice that text in Romans says, they receive in themselves the just recompense. I knew a Christian boy who was a graduate of a Bible school and got into this sin. And he was saying how God got him out of it. And he said, but while I was in it, I was living in what, it was a literal hell. Because he said no longer did he have fellowship with God. He was governed by this lust. But he was performing as a Christian. He was in a male quartet traveling the country, preaching the gospel. But he and another member of the quartet were living in this sin. But he said it was hell. So I say the law is the knowledge of sin. Much of the law of God is a preventative for you. It tells you beforehand, these are the boundaries that God has put. Now, we're not under the law of the Old Testament, but they're in the area of morals. If it was the wisdom of God to give a law in those days, I still think God had a reason for it. And it's what happens to you. Anyone who has lived in the world for a while, they're so glad to be released from this. And although I was only 16 when I became a Christian, I had already read too much for my age. Read far too much of the wrong stuff. And I remember thinking to myself, if this is real, what has happened to me, my dirty mind is going to go. And it went, thank God. Before that, I could hear two old ladies talking, and I could make a dirty meaning out of it. You know the type of person that in every conversation they can make some smart remark that makes everybody think of some evil? Well, that was my way of life. It was a form of popularity, actually, because it meant that you were the leader of the crowd, leader in sin, of expression. If you wanted the latest, talk to Bessie. And I was scared. And I was only 16, and I was scared of what my mind was doing. And thank God, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And the Lord was gracious to me. He showed me that to stay that way, I had to stop the information going into my head that I had up till that time been reading. I'm saying this to you because this is the nitty-gritty of love, not the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh includes the sexual appetite, the food appetite, the sleep appetite. Some people sleep too little and some people sleep too much. It's a legitimate desire to want to sleep. But have you ever seen somebody sin by their sleeping? I have. They oversleep. And they're just as punchy in the head from oversleep as the people who have underslept. So you can have too much sleep or not enough sleep, and it's an appetite.
You sleep to run away from
you. Yes, mm-hmm. Yes, there are some dear women who sleep their life away and tranquilize themselves away and sleeping pill themselves to sleep, all to escape the world. Don't confine lust only to sex, but it's one of the strongest desires we have, and therefore we have to come to terms with it more than others. But I know a girl right now, and I wish you'd pray for her, and she asks for prayer, so I can feel free to talk about it. But she has been delivered of drugs, she's been delivered of alcohol, she was an alcoholic, but what, because she was such a desire for a slim figure, she has this anorexia, that's the pronunciation, where if she eats to excess and then vomits in order to stay slender. But it has become something that has ruled her, where she has been delivered from the dope and the alcohol. This right now is battling with her, and she's in a hospital, and we're praying that she will be delivered. And the latest letter said that she is improving. But she has to be trained, because to start eating anything means you eat to excess. And she told us that she went through about $1,000 just eating. So pray for her, because I believe God wants to give her a victory. But you see what I'm saying is, don't confine this just to one lust. Let's get a little more severe. Can you think of anything that I haven't mentioned that could become a lust of the flesh? That's your body. It's your, to do with your body.
Clothes?
I think this comes under pride of life more.
Yeah, but Vainglory. Why do we have to have, in a way, it doesn't, because it's a textural thing.
Hmm?
It's a textural thing. You lost after the feeling of good material.
Oh.
And what it looked like.
Now, where would you know? Doesn't anyone love to run their hand over satin or velvet? That's nice.
Is that really less color?
Well, that's what I'm saying. Where do you draw the line?
Oh, if you go crazy on this.
You go crazy over it, Gilda says.
I can go over it. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
Overdue and have to have
Where's overdoing?